Have you ever been disappointed? Of course, the question is silly because the answer is obvious. Of course you have been disappointed. We all have. We live in a universe which disappoints us. We live with people who disappoint us. We live with circumstances that are not what we think we deserve or what we had in mind, what we would have planned, were we the ones in control. Paul Tripp has written a book called What Did You Expect? And it's all about marriage and takes as its premise the fact that wrong expectations or uncommunicated expectations lead to trouble in relationships. And so when we begin to understand the nature of marriage or our spouse or other people that we have any kind of relationship with, and we begin to modify our expectations according to that understanding, then we begin to partner with them in the struggles of life, rather than simply demanding of them things that they're not equipped to fulfill. Now, of course, in terms of our relationship with God, we understand that we can expect much more from God. He is our all in all. He is everything that we need. He is capable. He is able to fill all of the desires of our hearts. But sometimes we demand things from him that he has not promised. Or things which are not in his perfect timing. It is not yet time for those things that we desire, even though they are good and right. And so we get into situations of life where things have not gone as planned. Maybe we are disappointed by the choices of other people around us. Maybe we are disappointed by the way our jobs have panned out. Maybe we are disappointed that the thing we thought we wanted when we received it wasn't as excellent as we thought, or wasn't as fulfilling as we thought. Maybe tragedy has struck your family. But in times like this, people sometimes begin to doubt God's faithfulness. When the situations of life do not turn out the way we envision. So this morning we continue our study of Romans, and last week we celebrated the glorious truth that those who are in Christ are inseparable from the constant, unchanging love of God. And today we begin an entirely new section of Romans chapter 9 through 11. I say entirely new because Romans chapter 1 through 5 was all about our justification, how we can be made right with God, how we can be saved, how we can have our sins forgiven, how we can be made new. Of course, the answer is by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for us. And then Romans 6 through 8 was all about our sanctification, how we grow in Christ's likeness. He does not save us to leave us the way we are. He saves us to make us into the image of his Son. And so we've done a whole study in Romans 6, 7, and 8 about the growth process that a Christian is engaged in from the time of his new birth, to the time that he professes Christ, receives salvation, to the time when he stands before Christ and is ultimately saved. But now we come to Romans chapter 9 through 11, which is really dealing with God's promises to Israel and the role of Gentiles in God's plan. Probably not as commonly preached, frankly, because it's a little more difficult, frankly. There's some things in here that are difficult to understand. These are things that are difficult to wrestle with, things that theologians disagree on. So we'll look at some of those things, but I'm not going to try to handle all of those today. Simply to say this, Romans chapter 9 through 11 is an interesting study, but it cannot be separated from the rest of the book of Romans. We cannot take it out of the context of the book of Romans and just study it all by itself. If we do, we miss the truths of it. We also could not take Romans chapter 9 through 11 and just insert it into the middle of chapter 2 or chapter 7. It is sitting where it's sitting in the book for a reason. And so even as we looked last week about how those who are in Christ are inseparable from the constant love of God, we continue that thought. Paul continues that thought here to say God has made certain promises to his people, and he will fulfill them because he is an unchanging God. His love extends to his purposes for his people. And so this morning I want us to speak or to think on the faithfulness of God. Last week we looked at the assurance of God's love. Today I want to look at the assurance of God's faithfulness. The assurance of God's faithfulness. God is faithful, even when his promises seem to fail. God is faithful even when his promises, and note I said, seem to fail. His promises do not fail, but I do understand that sometimes things don't add up in our minds, that we don't always get the full explanation, that we don't always see God's hand in the way we expected to see it. Nevertheless, God is faithful in these times. And so as we go through Romans chapter 9, just 1 through 8, and we're going to look mostly at 1 through 3 this morning, but we will extend it into Romans 1 through 8. I want us to look first of all at the passion of Paul. The passion of Paul. Now we don't lift up Paul as our life giver. Paul is a servant of God. Paul was an apostle. He was an important tool that God used in the establishment of the local church in the first days. But I think he gives us an example here that we ought to follow, an example that ought to be something that we strive for. We see the passion of Paul in verses 1 through 3, and we see, first of all, his truthfulness. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. First of all, his awareness. He says, I am speaking the truth not just in my own mind. He's not simply saying I'm being honest with myself, but he is very aware of his position in Christ. Of his position in Christ. We knew back in chapter 6 that when he speaks of union with Christ, that as a believer, you and I are in Christ. And so Paul is aware that he is in Christ, but that when he speaks, he's also speaking in the presence of Christ. Do you know you always speak in the presence of Christ? He says, lo, I am with you always. And normally we take that as a great comfort, and it is. But it also ought to be a great caution. Christ is with you, even when you are living in sin. Christ is with you, even when you are thinking things that you ought not to be thinking. Even when you are giving in to temptation, you are doing so in the presence of Christ. Paul was very aware of this, and he even embraced this truth when he says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. He says, I am not lying. He wants you to know that he is confident in what he is about to say. He is confident in what he is about to reveal about himself. We see his awareness. We also see his conscience. His conscience. You say, what's a conscience? Well, we all have one. It's our God-given barometer of righteousness. It's a barometer. It's a tool. It's an alarm system that is activated when you start to go off the straight and narrow. One Bible dictionary describes it as an internal witness to moral obligation based on intuition or self-assessment. An internal witness to moral obligation based on intuition or self-assessment. You know what your conscience is because you have conversations with it. You know what that pang in your gut is when you begin to do something that is not right. And so the conscience can point you away from bad behavior, and it can point you toward good behavior. It's a God-given barometer. It's a God-given tool. However, the conscience can be shaped. It can and is formed. It is influenced. It is conditioned by various influences around us, by the culture around us, by what you feed your mind, by the thoughts that you think, just like wearing a pathway in the grass. In fact, it can even be seared, the Bible says. And so, even though it is a valuable tool, it is also fallible and can't always be trusted unless it has been conditioned and formed by the Word of God. The Word of God is our ultimate authority, not our conscience, but our conscience is an important part of who we are. So we see his conscience, he's bringing that to bear, but he also says he's not alone in this. He has a witness. He has a witness. He says his conscience is a witness, but not by itself, but rather in the Holy Spirit. Just as the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, Paul notes that his conscience is being shaped by the Holy Spirit as it bears witness to his truthfulness. So he is called to witness not only the fact that he is speaking the truth in Christ, in the presence of Christ. His conscience is clear as he speaks the truth, and he calls the Holy Spirit to bear witness to what he is about to say. We are not to doubt Paul's statement here when he says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." In other words, this isn't something he's putting on. He's not wearing this like someone wearing a mask, not in the way we wear masks today, but wearing a mask on a stage. This is not simply a ministry tool that he's pulled out. He's being honest with us and with his readers in Rome. He says, "I am in great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." What is the nature of Paul's anguish? What is the nature of his anguish? Well, he says it's constant, it's unceasing. It never really goes away. And that just doesn't mean that he doesn't experience the joy of the Lord. He's not saying he's going around wallowing in the doldrums, but simply he's saying, "Look, I feel this. This is an important thing that I am feeling in my own heart." It is heartfelt. It goes down deep. You say, "Well, what is Paul talking about then? What is this anguish he's talking about? Has he experienced grief like those in our church have this week? Has he lost loved ones? Has he experienced some great loss?" Well, he certainly knows what that is like. He certainly had lost people that he had loved. But that's not the type of grief he's talking about here. The reason that he is in sorrow and great anguish is because his people, the people of Israel, had rejected Jesus Christ, his Savior. His people, Israel, had rejected Jesus Christ, his Savior. Now, he says this as someone who formerly rejected Jesus Christ as Savior. This isn't just a preference that he grew up with and he wishes that other people thought the same way, but rather this is something that has transformed him, and it grieves him that his fellow Israelites, as a rule, as a nation, of course, there's some exceptions, but many of them had simply rejected Jesus Christ as their king. But he speaks of his own rejection when he says in Galatians 1, he says, "You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently. I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism. I was moving up the ranks beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers." It's not that I sort of got caught up in it. I was leading in it. I was a mover and shaker. I was an influencer. But he says, "Now I'm in anguish because my people, my fellow Jews, have rejected Jesus Christ." And so we see not only his anguish, but now we see his desire. The desire that Paul has. And he expresses this idea, and I simply put forward this idea because this is how he explains it, and then we'll clarify it in just a moment. But the idea is that he would become a curse in the place of his brother Israelites. That he would take the curse that was upon them, that he would become the curse. That he would be cut off from Christ for the sake of his kinsmen. It's a shocking idea. To be cut off from Christ for the sake of his kinsmen. He is saying that he would like to take God's punishment in hell for them, on their behalf. Now, I say it's an idea because it's not a literal wish. Like, if it were possible, I really could if I would. Paul was not delusional. He wasn't simply wishing that he wasn't a Christian. He wasn't giving up on Christ to say that, you know, he wished he had never turned this way. It's not what he's saying. But rather, he was loving others sacrificially, willing to give up his own rights and privileges. In this case, it wasn't rights at all, but rather his own measure that God, a measure of grace that God had given him in Christ Jesus. He recognized this was a gift that God had given, but for the sake of his brothers, for the sake of his fellow Jews, he was willing, at least in his heart, to give up that measure, his portion of grace, if only his fellow Israelites would hear and follow the gospel. Martin Luther comments, and he says, it seems incredible that a man would desire to be damned in order that the damned might be saved. Now, that's the idea that he's expressing. Let's consider for a moment the imitation. The imitation. Because this is not the first time that we have heard this idea. Back in Exodus 32, when Israel had sinned grievously, Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin," pleading with them, "please forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of the book that you have written. Lord, if there's no other way for you to forgive them, then let me trade. Let me take their punishment upon me. Remove my name from your book so that they can be forgiven." What an amazing sacrificial claim, sacrificial willingness. See, Moses was exhibiting a principle of leadership and ministry. That principle is a leader, a teacher, a disciple maker is one who sacrifices for the good of the follower, of the student, of the disciple. Leadership and ministry is not a good place for selfishness. And here we're given a very intense example of this principle. The principle is expressed by Christ in John chapter 10. Brother James reminded us of this just a few weeks ago, where Christ said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And so if Paul is imitating Moses, he's also imitating the example of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We see the principle of substitution, where Christ took upon himself the sins of the world so that we could be made righteous, not in ourselves, but in his righteousness. And a trade is made. So Paul is prepared to die in the place of other Israelites, just as Christ died in the place of the children of God. You know, the history of the missions movement, from the time of the apostles to the present day, is littered with example after example of those who are willing to give up the comforts of life in safe, prosperous nations, and to go to dangerous, needy, hostile places where they were willing to lay down their lives for the purpose of seeing complete strangers come to know Jesus Christ. In some cases, these were not complete strangers that simply thought you were a bit weird, a bit out of step with the culture around you, but people that were actively trying to destroy you out of fear or because the gospel was threatening their way of life. They were adversaries. I think of the ministry of Nate Saint and Jim Elliott and their small team who risked everything and eventually gave everything, laid down their life, trying to reach the Alca tribe in the jungles of Ecuador. They counted not their life valuable unto themselves in light of the course and the ministry to which God had called them, to testify to the nations of the gospel of the grace of God. That's what was important to them. Far more important than their own comforts, their own ease, their own pleasure, or their own prosperity. Do we love people like this? Do we love people that we haven't yet met? Do we give sacrificially of our finances so that others can go to the mission fields? Do we structure our lives to come into contact with people who need the gospel and then reach out to them in ways that, frankly, they will inconvenience us? Do we love those whom God has brought into our lives? You know, sometimes it's harder to love the people we do know. It's easier to love the people that we don't know. The people we do know have needs. They test our patience. They take up our precious time. They cause us to alter our plans. Sometimes they keep us from reaching our goals. Ministry requires sacrifice. May God give us the heart of Christ. May he give us the leadership of Moses. May he give us the passion of Paul for the sake of the lost. And by the way, I think we do see a glimpse of that in our friend Mark Logan, desiring to put his needs aside for the sake of those to whom he ministers, going into dangerous places, counting not his life dear unto himself for the sake of the gospel. The principle of sacrifice is necessary. It's crucial for ministry. But ultimately, we understand, as Paul does understand, that this idea that he is imitating is inadequate when it comes to justification. He is not saying that somehow this is a legitimate idea that just might work in the courts of heaven. We see the inadequacy as we realize that in both Moses' case and Paul's case, they were inadequate substitutes for their fellow Israelites. They were inadequate substitutes. Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so while sacrifice and while suffering on our part are means by which God invests in the lives of others and brings them to Christ, no sinful human being can actually be a substitute for another sinful human being. Which means you can't ride someone else's coattails into heaven. It means as much as you pray for and you strive for and you minister to people, you can't actually save them. Only in Christ alone is there any pardon, any forgiveness, any cleansing. We sing the song, "In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. Paul knows that this idea, this willingness that he has to see his fellow Israelites saved is crucial for ministry, and it causes him to go to great lengths and to the ends of the earth to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But ultimately, he cannot fulfill that. Only Christ can. Let's learn from the heart and passion of Paul, but let's not ever think that you and I can work that salvation in someone else's heart all by ourselves. We see the passion of Paul. I want to look for just a few moments at the privileges of Israel. The privileges of Israel. And here Paul begins to discuss some of the issues pertaining to Israel versus the Gentiles. And we're not going to get into that very deep today, but we'll get into that in the future weeks. But he lists some of the privileges that belong to the nation of Israel, his nation. He begins by listing some of these glorious truths that are part of the heritage that Israel has received. He lists 8 of them, I believe there are. He talks first about adoption. Adoption. Now, we've talked about adoption back in chapter 4 and 5, as we've been adopted as children of our Heavenly Father, but this is not a New Testament idea. This has its roots in the Old Testament. Hosea 11, verse 1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, the New Testament uses this messianically and speaks, of course, to the coming of Christ out of Egypt as a child, but originally this referred to the people of Israel. Israel was God's chosen people, just as some parents go through the adoption process, where they go out and through various means, a selection is made and the parents set their affection on a particular child. It's not that they no longer have any regard for the rest of the children in the world, but they begin to love and to invest in that particular child's life by bringing them into their home, by providing for their needs, by giving them a new name, a new identity within their family, nurturing them, training them for life, shepherding their heart, pointing them to Jesus Christ. It's exactly what God did with Israel. Yet Israel frequently turned their backs on the grace of God and went her own way. So we have the book of Judges, and we have the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, an entire history of cycling between serving God and being punished by God and wandering away from God. We see glory. He lists glory in verse 4. See, when the tabernacle was first erected at the mount of Mount Sinai, at the foot of the Mount Sinai, the Bible says that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And the same thing happened when Solomon's temple was completed in Jerusalem. The Lord came to be described as the one who sits enthroned on the cherubim. In other words, he is physically manifested above the mercy seat. I don't understand exactly how that works since God is everywhere at all times, but his glory was manifested in that particular physical place. So the visible glory of God dwelt with his people just as he had promised. Israel had that. Israel squandered that. Paul speaks about the covenants. To the nation of Israel began with God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, 2-3, where he says, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so this covenant was renewed with Isaac, and then with Jacob, expanded again with Moses at Mount Sinai, and then again with King David. A new covenant was promised in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Paul references the giving of the law. Exodus, God gave Moses direct revelation about how Israel was to structure their lives, how they are to live in accordance with God's will. and the blessings which would come as a result. Worship, number five, worship. God specified how he is to be worshiped and through what means. And he's very particular as he describes the priesthood and the sacrificial system, laying a foundation for the gospel, and for the person of Jesus Christ, their ultimate hope. God gave Israel promises. And not only did he give Israel promises of blessings for obedience and victory over their enemies and a land, but he gave them promises of one who was to come as their prophet, as their priest, as their king, and to make a way of salvation. Israel had the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the other great men in the history of Israel who were the founders of the 12 tribes which make up the people of Israel. And Israel placed great weight and importance on their history, their lineage, and on the traditions of their forefathers. They had all of these things, spiritual privileges, spiritual guidance, prophets that had spoken to them the word of God. But I love how he doesn't just stop there. He rounds off this list by saying, Israel, they have something even far more important. They have Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not an outsider who came into Israel to conquer it or reform it. He was not a new idea. Rather, he was a Jew. He sprang as a branch from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David. In Christ, of the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Paul speaks here of the twofold nature of Christ when he speaks, points out that Christ comes from their race, that is the Jewish line, according to the flesh. But he is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Yet despite all of these privileges, Israel as a people, as a nation, had rejected Christ as their king, and they continue to do so. Now, Paul does not ask this question explicitly, but he clearly answers it. The question is this: has God's word failed because Israel has rejected Christ? Has God's word failed because Israel has rejected Christ? Has God's word failed because he has not yet answered your prayer? Has God's word failed because things haven't gone as you anticipated that God would lead in your life? Perhaps you're experiencing the disappointments of life this morning. Life has not taken the turns that you have anticipated. Perhaps, like Job, you have suffered great loss. Perhaps you have been maligned or mistreated. Maybe your prayers have seemingly gone unanswered. Maybe, like Paul, you are in anguish over someone else's soul. Has God's word failed? Well, we come to verse 6, and he clearly answers that question. He clearly addresses the doubt of our hearts. God's word has not failed. The problem is not with God's word. You see, God has ways of fulfilling his promises. He has ways of fulfilling his promises that are beyond our comprehension. His ways are higher than our ways. Many times his quote-unquote failure is simply our misunderstanding. And to prove his point, he begins to get a little deeper into the argument, and I'm just going to mention a couple of things here, but they're really, we're going to have to dive into this at a later time. He says, look, you know, descendant, being a descendant does not mean belonging. What do I mean by that? He says, not all of those descended from Abraham are his offspring. I mean, not all of Abraham's physical descendants were part of God's chosen people. Take, for instance, Ishmael, a son of Abraham. And he had other sons later with Keturah, but they were not the ones that would receive the promise. And there are more arguments to come in the following verses, but that's just the beginning of a glimpse. Paul arguing to say, look, God is working out something greater than we realize. And God's purposes are not always aligned with our narrow purposes that we can conceive of. God's children of promise are counted as part of his family. Are you in the family of God this morning? Have you been adopted as his son? If you're in Christ this morning, if you've placed your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ because of his sacrifice on Calvary, you are in his family. You are his offspring. Friends, God will take care of his own, and he will be faithful in doing so. He will accomplish the things that he has set forth to do, and he will do so despite our disappointments, despite our hurt, despite our pain. He cares for you this morning, and you can cling to his promises even when they seem to fail. Those promises are backed by his character and by his everlasting faithfulness. This is just the tip of the iceberg as we begin to get into some of the theological arguments of Paul, but we don't want to miss what he's saying here. Paul's passion for those who are unsaved, what a convicting truth, convicting example. The privileges that Israel has had, so we consider the privileges that you and I have to open up the Word of God and to respond to it, but then also to consider the promises of God. The promises of God which don't always work out in the way that we envision because we have such small minds in how we think of these things. We need to reach out to the one who sees far and above everything we can see. His ways are higher. He's outside of time. He's not bound by the limitations that we are. He's not a changing God. God's promises may seem to be failing in your life today, but God's faithfulness will never let you down. Father, thank you for the Word of God that reveals the truth of your character. And in times of disappointment, in times of tragedy, in times when things don't go as we expected them to go, we thank you that we can reach out. We can bow before the one who is the sovereign of the universe and recognize that you haven't changed one bit. Thank you for your faithfulness. We know that despite the twists and turns that our life is taking, that you remain faithful. Nothing catches you by surprise. You never wake up and realize things. You're aware of it all from the beginning to the end. It is all part of your perfect plan. Lord, encourage us with these truths. Lord, I don't know everyone's pain, everyone's disappointments today. But Lord, would you give them your joy? Would you give them your peace as they recognize that they are in your hand and that you are ever faithful? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.